In fellowship, and let's continue on here with this issue of the eternal security. We were down to point seven on our last point on major point four here. Paul explicitly declares that the sealing of believers extends up to the day of redemption, which refers to the resurrection of the body of the church age believer at the rapture. Ephesians 4:30, we've seen that's the do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by which you were sealed until the day of redemption. Romans 8:23, we have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves, there's a divine dissatisfaction that exists that sort of permeates the world, the creation itself even, as it struggles and suffers under the curse. And we, as positive believers, struggle at some level in this devil's world, living under a cursed environment. But we ourselves are saved. But we have this body of flesh that we continue to have to deal with, which dogs us every day. Would make us miserable if we give in to it long enough. That's what the deception of the flesh is. It promises happiness, but it never delivers. It can give momentary stimulation, but not long-term joy. And so, as we wait for our adoption as sons, we groan within ourselves, where our attitude is eager anticipation to get out of here, to have the final say in glory in the resurrection body. The adoption of sons is seen in the resurrection body. Again, the word placement as sons, as the sons of God fully come into their own and have all that they are going to have. And it certainly appears, of course, from the parables that certain members of the royal family will achieve great distinction in phase three. And the way to do that is suffering now. But they will achieve great distinction. Some will rule over 10 cities, some over 5, some over none. Some will just be there. In the parable, it's indicated that a certain of those believers in the parable didn't function like they were supposed to. And they lost everything. The owner said, take what they have away from them and give it to somebody else. And they're still there. They're still a part of the family and all that. But they're going to lose out in terms of the rewards and all that. All right, well, Roman numeral 5 here, when one approaches this subject from the standpoint of logic and linguistics, he is also forced to the conclusion that the Christian cannot become unsaved. The logic of a fortiori. The term a fortiori is derived from the Latin and means with greater force or with greater reason. It is used to draw a conclusion that is even more certain than a previously accepted one. This is an argument that is applied to a situation in which if one thing is true, then it can be inferred that a second thing is certainly more true. Three, the principle a fortiori is used to make a logical deduction that if God is able to do the more difficult thing in saving believers, it only makes sense that he can do the easier thing and keep believers saved. Romans 5:9. Verse 8 is the first part of the argument. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, hostile, alienated in mind, bereft of life in God, spiritually dead in Adam, running with the sin nature, that's all we could do, Christ died for us. And much more then. Now here's the a fortiori, the force of it. How much more then, having been justified by his blood, in other words, having been declared innocent of a crimes against God and acquitted through the sacrifice of Christ, how much more will we be saved from the wrath of God through him? The argument is, if God can do the harder thing, which was save us when we were in that condition of spiritual death, that he can do the easier thing and deliver us from his wrath, that we're not going to have to face that function. We will be delivered from the wrath of God. Again, a verse that's been used to support the pre-wrath deliverance at the rapture, that's not what this verse is saying at all, not in context. It's true that we will be, but this verse isn't teaching the rapture prior to wrath. That is the true doctrine, by the way. The rapture occurs before Daniel's 70th week, when the wrath of God is poured out. But this verse isn't the documentation for it. And then verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, how much more? Now that we are reconciled, we will be saved by His life. He lives to always make intercession for us. And so the argument is, if God could do the harder thing by saving us when we were spiritually dead, giving us spiritual life and maintaining it isn't a problem for Him. Because He deals in the realm of life. God is eternal life. It's part of His essence. Well, four here additionally, since God did the most for Christians when we were still His enemies, it stands to reason that He will do much more for those that are His children. That's the verse we just read. We are guaranteed to be saved by His life. Again, the first class condition here is presumed as true. If while we were enemies we were reconciled, and it's true that we were, then it's more true that we're going to be saved, delivered by His life. It's not my life that saves me. It's His. He intercedes for me through the Spirit. Well, B, the Greek language of the Bible regarding the matter of salvation. We'll look at Ephesians 2:8, which is, again, a verse you probably know by heart. But there's some technical aspects to this verse that really must be considered in terms of this, in light of this matter of eternal security. This verse begins with the concept of grace. For by grace you have been saved, through faith. And that, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. The verse begins with the concept of grace, the unmerited and undeserved favor or goodness that of God that is the basis for salvation. The first concept of grace is that you don't earn it and you don't deserve it. And you never deserve it. Like some days you may be living the Christian life and you may be hitting on all cylinders and you're in fellowship and you may think, well, this is great. I can see why God blesses me and all because I really deserve it. Uh-uh. No, that's not it. He doesn't bless us because we deserve it. He blesses us as a matter of grace. And we should never lose sight of that. B, Paul follows this with a periphrastic construction. A periphrastic construction comes from two Greek words that literally mean to say around. And it has the idea of using more words than are necessary. And in most cases, it's two terms. Normally, it's a to be verb coupled with some kind of a participle. That's the most normal form of this, which is what we have here. It uses the present tense of the verb be, I mean. And if you translate this literally, for by grace you are, that would be the translation of I mean, the to be verb, that is coupled with a perfect passive participle of the verb sozo. And that word means to be saved or delivered. Sozo, the translation of it would be, it's a participle which emphasizes ongoing action. But it's a perfect, which emphasizes that it began at some point in the past and that that action's still going on. And so, you are, you exist, is state of being. That's I mean. That is what the to be verb is for. You exist, state of being, I mean. And it is a verb of existence. Whereas genomai is a verb of change. It means, you know, something's gone into a new state. So you are, as we would translate it, in a state of having been saved with the result that you're still being saved. And so salvation, from God's perspective, is an ongoing process. We have that we break it down for analysis in terms of phase one, phase two, and phase three. But it's ongoing. It's not a simple act that happens. Now, phase one salvation, it does. But then phase two, that's the rest of your life from the point you're saved, however many years that is. And it varies depending upon when the person got saved. And of course, phase three deals with the believer in eternity when the process will be completed. We never read about a phase four. Phase three is it. Once you're there and you have the resurrection body and all of that, and you're settled into your eternal, permanent, eternal life niche. So you are, if you translated this literally from the Greek, you are in a state of having been saved in the past with the result that you're still being saved. Okay, that's a pretty strong statement. That, and matter of fact, that's why the periphrastic is used, because it makes a much stronger statement than if he just used the perfect of sozo. because it gets into the matter of status. The force of the combined verbs here, is that the audience exists presently in a state in which they have been saved in the past. And the result of having been saved in the past still exists. In other words, once a person truly exercises faith in Christ and is saved, he remains in that state of being saved. That there is still the work of God going on. And this is why, of course, now we can't tell. Again, we're not here to judge. It's not up to us. We can't tell who's saved and who's not. But when there's no phase two evidence of being of salvation of any kind going on in this person's life, no phase two evidence of faith, no phase two evidence of production, the question is, do they have a salvation experience, really? And that is a legitimate question. But again, it's not up to us to judge. We can't say. And also, this verse, by the way, is used by Calvinists to say that you have been saved through faith. And that, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And they say, see, faith is the gift of God. You can't believe unless God lets you. No, that's not what the verse says. First, the word faith here, pistis, is a feminine. That word there is feminine. This, not of yourselves, is a near demonstrative houtos, but it's in the neuter. It cannot refer to pistis. Grammatically, it cannot. And in fact, the reason it's a neuter is it refers back to that whole construction, that periphrastic. You are in a state of having been saved through faith, and that state of having been saved did not come about from you, from the source of you. You didn't save yourselves. An outside agent saved you. That's why you have a present passive participle. You are being saved. God has to do it. You can't save yourself. So it's not an active. And that state of being saved did not come from the source of you. You didn't do it. Rather, it is a gift of God, or the gift of God, actually. It's a definite article there. It is of God the gift. And the state of salvation is a gift. That's what it is. Not faith. Faith is not the gift in context. So, two here, the use of the double negative, ume, not. We don't tend to use that. In English, we view a double negative as a bad thing grammatically. The Greeks used it for emphasis. And the use of the double negative expresses a certainty that rules out the possibility of something even being a potential. In the Gospel of John, Jesus denies that one can believe on him for salvation and ever need to believe on him for salvation again. John 6:35, this is seen in that analogy of eating and drinking. We recognize that throughout the Scripture, eating and drinking very often can symbolize faith. Unless, like his audience here, you think he's teaching cannibalism for salvation. Eat my flesh and drink my blood. What? Well, that's what the audience thought. They were wooden-headed literalists. And they said, oh my God, we can't listen to this guy. He's a nut job. And these are people, some of them, many of them who were saved already. They were believers, but they just peeled off and said, no, I'm not having this. This teaching does, I don't agree with this, so I'm going my own way. So they dumped Jesus. Not very smart, but that's what they did. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. There you have the absolute double negative, ume. It's not possible for one to eat this bread of life and ever get hungry again. I.e. to need to repeat the salvation experience. That can't be done. And he who believes in me, again, another double negative here, ume, will absolutely never ever thirst. So if you've tasted and seen that the Lord is good, i.e. you've exercised faith towards Christ in his person and work, then you are saved. And you can't get hungry again. It's the food that you only have to eat once. And Jesus talked about this to the woman at the well there, about the water of life, that you could drink it and never be thirsty again. She said, well, give me that water. I want that water. I just drink it once and I never have to drink water again. That'd be great. I wouldn't have to come down to this well in the miserable heat of the day like I'm here now and draw out this water. And then water's heavy if you start carrying it very far. You find out it's not the lightest stuff in the world. So, he said that can't happen. He goes on to emphatically, point B, deny that anyone who comes to him for salvation could or will ever be rejected. John 6:37, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, double negative, not, I absolutely will certainly not cast out. In other words, he will never reject anyone who comes to him in faith for salvation. That can't happen. See, Jesus used the same double negative construction later in John to deal with the impossibility of any of his sheep perishing, i.e. being separated from him. John 10:28. I give them eternal life. Now again, these are his sheep only. Doesn't say the whole human race. This is just his sheep, my sheep. By definition, if you're a believer, you're a sheep. I give eternal life to them. And they will absolutely, double negative here, never ever perish. And no one can snatch them out of my hand. But it's an absolute guarantee in the Greek, double negative. You can't perish once you're his sheep. It's an impossibility. D. Luke writes in Hebrews, citing a passage from Deuteronomy, to express the impossibility of God ever abandoning or leaving his people behind. Hebrews 13, 5. As he warns about the dangers of monetary lust, being consumed with money and the details of life, make sure that your character is free from this. Put this stuff aside. Being content with what you have. The constant desire to have more is not something that's healthy. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that, as a result, he says, we can say, what am I going to be afraid of? If the Lord is on my side, if he is for me, what difference does it make what other people think? Or what they do in that regard. If he is actually for me. So the definition of eternal life. God has revealed that he possesses the attribute of eternal life. 1 John 1:2. This is not debatable. It's stated directly. And in this context, he's actually talking about the second person of the Godhead, who also possesses this attribute. And the life was manifested. He talks about the word of life. The life was manifested. This is the eternal life from God in the form of God the Son, as he becomes flesh and dwells among human beings. He's still God, but you can't tell that by looking at him. He just looks like a regular old guy. Nothing about him was unique. He didn't stand out in the crowd. You'd have never known if you didn't listen to him who he was or what he was saying. That's true of probably most people. But he said the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. And also 5:20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Which primarily deals, of course, first with the quality of life, but also deals with the matter of its duration. We talk about the quality of life that God lives. People discuss this, and particularly in light of, say, illnesses or potential death situations. They talk about the quality of life. And what is a good quality of life? A life that's quality is one that's enjoyed, one that's understood, one for which you have capacity, one for which you have ability, one which fulfills you, and all of that. And many people don't have that. They just go through life. They're just on autopilot. They go through life, but they don't really live life or enjoy it. Psalm 92, before the mountains were born, or before you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And again, if you're charting God, he is just like this. That's the representation of eternal life. An unbroken line extending in all directions, in fact. We do it in a two-dimensional deal just to show you. But God lives forever. Psalm 93, also 2. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. Two, Jesus promised those that complied with the dictates of the gospel the gift of eternal life. John 3:16, you probably know by heart. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him would have eternal life. And obviously, again, while we focus on the quality, you can't get away from the matter of duration. That once you get it, and better term for us is everlasting life, because we got it at a point. Whereas God always had it. He's like this. For us, it just goes this way. We didn't come into existence until a certain point. So everlasting is better maybe from our perspective. But the fact of eternal life, again, focuses on it's the quality of life. It's the type of life God has. John 6:47. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. And Romans 6:23, one we did not all that long ago. The wages of the sin nature is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life. And there it's kind of contrasting the quality of life, obviously. The way the sin nature pays off. As opposed to how God pays off. God pays off with real life. Okay, well, we're going to stop there today. It is our quarter to observe the Lord's table. So that will do it for class here. We will get everything ready to deal with that ritual. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the time together to study your word. May God, the Holy Spirit, continue to increase our knowledge as we pursue your plan under grace. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.